I shared with you earlier that little Luke Hill was making a road trip today, driving back from Texas. I didn't tell the rest of the story, and that is that he's joined by his older brother Noah and granddaddy Gerald and cousin Dylan. But the short story is Manya and I have been childless for the last couple of days. As we had a nice date last night, yes, we still date after 20-something years of marriage. I shared with her, I said, you know, I love our boys, but I have to admit, it sure is good to miss them every once in a while, isn't it? Good to get to go out on a nice date, and we ventured over to the pizza grocery in Corinth last night and had a nice pasta meal and good dessert. I had a calzone, what's that called? A chocolate calzone. I recommend that. Skip all the other if you can and go straight for that chocolate calzone where you make sure your appetite's not spoiled. And then we came home and I bought this big tub. I call it a tub. I'm sure it has a more exact title, but I call it a tub of ice cream. Pistachio and almond. Doesn't that sound good? Doesn't look so good. It's green. But a big tub of bluebell ice cream, pistachio and almond. I tell you the way I like to work my ice cream. I like to get it out and set it on the counter. Let it sit for a little bit and marinate in that room temperature and get good and soft. Anybody like to do it that way? And then I go back. Yeah, Stan does. Little Stan back there. I go back a little later, and it dips out real easy and just melts in your mouth, doesn't it, Stan? That's the way to eat ice cream. We'll put on a class here, Stan and I will, here one day, one Sunday after worship. So that's what I did last night. I set the ice cream on the counter with the intentions of going back later, and you know what happened? I had eaten so doggone much pasta and so much chocolate calzone, when it came time to eat the pistachio and almond ice cream, I didn't even want it. Just put it back in the freezer with the waste of the room temperature ice cream coming to the perfect consistency. Little Stan, I didn't even want it. Have you ever been in that predicament? Where you get so filled and you look forward. I remember growing up and eating Sunday lunch at my mamaw's house. And my papa would often say, boys, I'm getting mad. Right in the middle of the meal. Or maybe it would be toward the end of the meal. He said, boys, I'm starting to get mad. And he always wanted us to ask why. And he always gave the same response. I'm getting mad because I'm getting full. He didn't want it to end. But it had to end because he couldn't put any more in there, right? Once we're filled, and once we're full, and once we're overflowing, we can't take any more, right? That's true in our digestive system, but isn't that also true with other facets of our life too? Once we've been filled, there's no room, there's no desire, there's no need for something more. Well, our scripture today begins with this proclamation in the words of King David that says to us, that claims to us, people of faith, people of the church, he says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He's been filled. He doesn't want any more. He doesn't need any more. For all his needs have been met in the Lord, and all his yearning has been overcome. I want no more. Just like that belt loop can get pushed to its furthest reaches when we've eaten that beautiful meal and we want no more, certainly the truth is even greater in our spiritual life. And in our journey for wholeness as people of faith, when we're filled, truly filled, we want no more. And you know, oftentimes, the opposite in some ways of that can be true as well. If we're not filled with the right things of life, if the truly important thing of faith and relationship of God, then I don't know about you, but what I found is I want everything. I've done that on my journey for happiness and wholeness and joy in life. I've reached out for things to fill me, and so often when I reach for the things of the world or the temptations of life, they don't leave me full. They leave me empty. And they leave me still wanting. But in the Lord, we find our fullness. We find our body in health and spirits restored and filled to overflowing. He continues this beautiful passage that's quite familiar to some of us by using this metaphor of explaining how God is the shepherd of his soul, David does. He says, he makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. Now, some of us know a bit about cattle farming. I'm on the Hortons today. Stan, Daddy Stan can tell us more about, maybe BJ can tell us more about cattle farming. She's been in it even longer than Stan, right? Now, I'm not a cattle farmer, but I have been around them a little bit, and some of you have too. And in fact, I'm going to confess, Lynn, I'm going to embarrass myself and tell y'all how uneducated I am on cattle farming. Maybe I should say beef farming. Some of you are aware that I've written a book recently, and in certain portions of that book, I use a metaphor talking about how one of the little boys playing football once was like a raging bull. I say that in one paragraph. Nothing wrong with that, is it? A raging bull, I say. And then in the next paragraph, I say the young steer. And some of you know where I'm going with this. One of my editors for this book was Miss Lynn, and she very nicely corrected me and said, Jody, I think you need to remember that a bull and a steer are not the same thing. So I had to restructure my analogies there a bit. A bull and a steer aren't the same. A steer has his mind more fully engrossed in, I guess we could say, his digestive system, correct? His search for physical nourishment, not other kind of nourishment. The steer has his mind on the grass of the field, right? Got to be real careful in my wording right here now because I've heard it said other ways. And a steer, if I am a steer, and I consider the words of this text here, it seems that all of my needs are met. Do you hear how the psalmist lays it out here? He says, if I'm a steer yearning for my fullness to be met, he says, he makes me lie down where? In green, lush, beautiful pastures. Wow, I'm getting filled. He leads me beside what? The still waters, waters where I can drink to get my fullness. And he leads me, what else if I'm that steer? The only other thing I need, I have the food, I have the water, and I also finally have the safety. How about that? The shepherd guards us as his flock with every need and desire that we should have. That's the nature of the God we worship, the one we serve. He uses these words here in verse 4 to say, even though I walk through the darkest valley, I fear no evil, for you're with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Now, this translation of Scripture that we're reading today some of these wordings are not the familiar text you're acquainted with, right? Maybe you've heard verse 4 recorded another way, correct? Not as I walk through the darkest valley, but what? As I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Now, I really like that wording a little more, don't you? Consider with me what the psalmist communicates here. To walk through the valley of the shadow of death. You know, many of us who've participated in athletics, perhaps a basketball game, at some point in our life, maybe we had a coach or an instructor to tell us, listen, this guy for this other team, this sharp shooter, maybe it was a girl that you were charged to guard and keep from scoring, this great scorer, here's what I want you to do. I want you to shadow him or her. Now we know what that means, don't we? It means get right up in them, right up on them. Guard them so close, it's as if you're their shadow. They can't make a move without you. You're right on top of them. You're right with them. You can't get much closer to someone than their shadow, can you? And this is the wording the psalmist uses. To say how close, hear it with me, to say how close he is to death. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. In other words, the psalmist says, I'm right up against death. My life is in peril. My life is in darkness. And even though I face the deepest and greatest challenges of life, the darkness of even death, God is with me. And I'm grateful for the other imagery that the shadow presents for us. Not only does the psalmist speak of being right up against death when he uses that shadow imagery, but think of the shadow. That's also the darkest portion of our being. That black spot that the sun can't touch. The darkness of life, even there. God comes to us as our shepherd. He nurtures us, and in the words of the psalmist, comforts us with that rod and staff of the shepherd. Friends, I'm so grateful for the imagery here that David uses to describe the shepherd using his rod and his staff to not correct, but to comfort. Those tools for the shepherd certainly can do both. The staff can pull back the sheep or the cattle when they're going in the wrong direction. But with the staff and the rod of correction, the rod was used to correct, to discipline the animals when they were misbehaving or they needed to be corrected on their path. But most importantly, the rod and the staff, the psalmist says to us, more than being a tool of correction and direction, most importantly, they were gifts of comfort along our journey. Now that, friends, is the parental nature of our God. One who loves us. And protects us and comforts us along life's journey through whatever path we may traverse. Like the sheep of the field, God comforts us with his rod and staff. Wow, that's a picture of the imagery of our Lord. He continues by saying, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. But even before that, even before talking about goodness and mercy, he changes context here and he switches from speaking in the third person about God. Do you see the shift in our reading? The writer changes from a third person account of talking about God Even though I walk through the shadow, he does this. The shift goes to a first person to speaking directly to God. Now, what does the psalmist say in this intimate exchange here? You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. And then once again, the imagery of fullness, you fill my cup to overflowing. Consider with me the words of this oil of the anointing. And let's don't just read through those words casually, but consider the full context of what the psalmist is saying here. Oil in the first century world, and even beyond the times of Jesus when this passage was written, was a precious commodity. Oil was cherished. It was used for medicinal purposes. It was used for treating the body, for therapy, for therapeutic and healing qualities. But oil being so precious and so priceless, they didn't just waste it. They were very choosy on who would receive the anointing of oil. Certainly sick people, but let's be honest. If they were too sick, then they didn't get the oil. In other words, if they were hopeless cases, they didn't want to waste this precious commodity. But you also had to be sick enough to need the oil, right? Those who were anointed with the oil, the healing ointment, it was a choosy situation. But dear church, hear the words of the psalmist and embrace them with me. Today is your words as your proclamation to God that, Lord, you have claimed me worthy. Worthy as your precious child to receive the anointing of your oil and grace. Friends, if you can't utter those words on your own today, then let me utter them for you. Maybe you feel in your brokenness today that you are not worthy, that you're not good enough, that you don't deserve God's anointing of grace and goodness in your life. Perhaps you say, I've made too many mistakes for this word to apply to me. I'm too broken. I've sinned too much. I've traveled too far away from the church and a life of righteousness to be anointed by God's goodness and chosen by Him as worthy of His love. Perhaps that feeling is on your heart. If it is, consider with me again the words of this text, but not just the words, but also the writer. King David, a man who knew sin and brokenness in his life. A man who once committed adultery, forsaking the covenant of marriage, and then also in the heat of his passion and ecstasy committed murder. Depths of brokenness and evil came forth in his life in his lowest point. And yet through God's restoration and grace in his life, the Lord would also restore him and say of David, this one is a man after my own heart. Friend, only through the God's grace and forgiveness is that possible. David proclaimed it, that I'm worthy to be anointed by God's grace and forgiveness, and so also are you, people of faith. God's precious children, His sheep, and He shepherds us all. You see, the psalmist ends his passage by saying, in the words of this writer, in the translation that we have here, that surely goodness and mercy shall follow me. The more accurate interpretation of the Hebrew there is not follow. Not just a passive walking behind us. No, the more accurate interpretation of that Hebrew is not to follow, but to aggressively pursue. Wow, I like that. God doesn't just sheepishly walk behind, and if we choose God, He'll follow us. If we choose to welcome Him in His heart, He'll go with us. No, it's an aggressive pursuit of you as His precious children. God follows you. God pursues you all throughout your life and forever, for you're His. So what do we do in response? As people of faith, I think we have to hear with this call of Scripture that we as God's children are called to live out His light and love and joy that we've received for all around us. To be people of the light. To be people of smiles and worship and joy. To let the world around us see in us something that they desire for their life and wholeness. As we've been filled, may we fill the world around us. But perhaps you're saying, listen, Jody, I'm not interested in being something for somebody else. I just want to be something between me and God. I want to go to church and worship. And I want to experience God for me and myself. And I don't want to be anything to other people. And all of that would be well and good if it was just about us. But it's not just about us. God loves us and claims us as His own, but He also calls us to live out the cross in that relationship between us and God and us and the world around us. We're called to live in relationship with the Lord and in relationship with our brother and sister around us. You see, the psalmist makes that clear in our text today, very early in the middle portion of our text. It's easy to overlook it. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He does all of these things. And why does He do that? He leads me in right paths. Here it is. For my sake. It's not what it says. He leads me in right paths for His name's sake. See, church, it's about you. He does it for you and for me. But it's not just about you and me. It's also about Him and them. He does it for His name's sake, so that all the world may see the light and glory of His love and know the joy of worship that we His sheep know now and forever. So go forth, O people of the faith, and share the light so all the world may see, and move forth from darkness into life, love, and joy forever. Amen. At this time, let us affirm our faith as people of the cross.